Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are doing things a little differently this morning, as Mark has said, and as we did last week. And last week we had a special sermon for Christmas, and I thought, since it's a somewhat abbreviated service this morning, that I'd do something that looked toward the new year. So we're going to have such a sermon this morning. And it's in the same book we studied last week, which was Matthew. We were looking at Matthew chapter 1, particularly verse 21. This week we're looking at Matthew 28. So we're going from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And I'm going to look at verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May the Lord bless that reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. What a privilege it is to be with your people on a Lord's Day like this. We face a new year and the days to come, and we look to you to bless us in that new year and bless us in the days leading up to it. And we are going to consider these things in the text that we look at. And what a great text it is for this occasion. It's a great text for every day of the year, really, because it is a passage that ends with this great promise that you're with us always. These are the words of your Son, the promise that he's given to us. It is true of God. It's true of the triune God. It's true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're with us always. Today, tomorrow, all the way to the end of this age and our individual ages, whatever they may be, however long they may be, whatever the course of them may be, you're with us. And that is a great encouragement. Really a greater encouragement than we know, and I suppose we need to pass through some difficulties before we truly appreciate it. But the promise is that when we do pass through those difficulties, and this next year may have difficulties for many of us, we don't know. We don't know what the next year holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We really don't know what the next hour holds for us. But we do know this, that you are with us, guiding us, protecting us, ensuring that we come to that final destination, that for which you saved us, into your very presence and into your eternal presence. And we know that this world is heading toward that great goal. It is a troubled world. It's always been that since the fall of man. And it will be to the very end. In fact, we know from your word that things will get even worse at some point. We don't know how long that is from this present day or when all things will come to their conclusion. We do know that life will have its ups and downs, though, for all of us. And some of them can be very difficult. And yet we know this, that you're with us through it. And we need to have that conviction and that confidence. And it's here in your word. It's the final promise that your Son gave to us in this book. And we need to remember that. Instill that great truth in our hearts, Lord. Not just for the difficult times that may come, but for the good times as well. Those often prove to be as great a test as the trials of life. They're a trial in the sense that are we going to relax and take our eyes off Christ and feel self-secure because we're prosperous and we're healthy? All of that can go in a moment. So Father, help us in the good times as well as the difficult times to look to you and rejoice and live for you and walk with you daily. Well, that's a good way to approach the new year, Father. It's a good thought to have. It's a good aspiration to have, to walk with you daily, to know your word, to study it, and to be men and women who fellowship with you, and as a result of that, are witnesses wherever we are. Wherever we are, Lord, we are called to be your witness and to live a life that brings glory to you. So these are the things that we will consider out of this passage, Lord, and so bless them to our understanding. Open our eyes to see what this text has for us and apply it to our hearts. Change us, Lord, and encourage us. Galvanize us to be men and women who do the very things that our Lord has instructed us to do. So bless us spiritually, Lord, and of course bless us materially. We are physical beings as well as spiritual beings. And the physical so often affects the spiritual, the mental, the emotional. And so we pray for ourselves materially. You instruct us. Your Son has instructed us to pray for our daily bread. And I take that to refer to all the physical things of life. What we eat, the work that we need for that end, the health that we need to that end, to all the physical blessings that ultimately come from you. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And so we look to you to bless us in every way of life. And I pray that you would bless us with our daily bread. Bless us with health, if that be your will. I recognize, Lord, sometimes your will is not health. It's difficulty. It's physical trials. It's illness. It's surgeries. It's those kinds of things. Because those things cast us upon your mercy and bring us to the throne of grace and draw us close to you. And the promise is you see us through those trials. But Lord, we do pray that you would bless those who are sick, give them health, give them encouragement. You know their needs better than we do, and you know them precisely and exactly what they need. And we know that you are intimately involved in our lives, in the lives of all of your people, in the lives of every single individual in this world. And we can trust you for everything you do. Help us to do that. We're weak, but help us to do that. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study and a time of worship. Bless our time as we remember the Lord this morning. And may this be a great service in which we combine the study of the Word and then the observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We look to you to bless, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Companies and organizations often have what's called a mission statement, a concise declaration of the company's purpose and reason for existence. That's a good policy. It's actually a practical policy. It helps in making decisions and preventing a company from the compromise of distractions. McDonald's has one. Marriott has one. Many companies have them, maybe most. The church has one. It's given at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's very simple. Make disciples. That's our mission. So as we approach the new year, I thought it might be a good idea to look at it and remind ourselves who we are, what we are to do, and why we can do it. It's all here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It's a compact passage of five verses. We're going to focus really on two principally, which give essential doctrine and necessary encouragement. These verses are what I think we could call the church's marching orders. And they were given in an appropriate place for that, an auspicious place, an inspiring place, on a mountaintop in Galilee. It's where Jesus had instructed his disciples to meet him. When they arrived and they saw him, they worshiped him, but we're told some were doubtful. Now, we're not surprised that they worshiped him. He's the Lord God. And we would expect them to fall down and worship him when they saw him. But doubt is surprising. Why would the disciples doubt? I think the answer, most likely, is not all that difficult and not all that puzzling. Those who doubted weren't the 11 disciples that were there on the mountaintop. They'd all seen him after the resurrection. They had visited with him. They'd eaten with him. They'd touched him. They knew him. These are probably the members of the larger circle of disciples, some of the over 500 brethren that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, who witnessed the resurrection, who saw the Lord afterwards. And so some of them were no doubt on this mountaintop with the 11, and when they saw him for the first time, they weren't sure they could believe what they were seeing. And that's understandable, really. People are not gullible, and to believe that someone is alive from the dead takes a great deal of faith. In fact, I'd say it takes supernatural faith, which all faith is, at least all spiritual faith is. And so seeing him, they had their doubts. And really, doesn't that add some authenticity to the text that we're reading? I mean, that's life. That's the way things are. That's the way people naturally react to something. And these were real people, and this is a natural reaction which only supports the truth of the text that we're reading. The Bible doesn't gloss over things. It doesn't give us all the good things the way we think they should be. It gives us some rather disturbing facts. And so it records this, that some were doubting because, one, some were doubting. It also indicates something that I think we see as we consider the text, and that is, don't believe your eyes. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. We live by faith in God's Word. And so we read in verse 18 that when they saw him and some worshiped him and some were doubting, that Jesus came up and spoke to them. And while it isn't stated, I think it is to be assumed that his words quieted their suspicions. That's the power of his word. And again, we don't live by what we see. We trust what we hear. We trust what we read in God's word. And he spoke with authority and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He had great authority before the resurrection. Before his crucifixion, he had authority over sickness and demons and death. But following the resurrection, following the finishing of the atonement, of the accomplishment of his mission, and the Father's approval of it in the proof that he raised him from the dead, this now glorified God-man has been given authority that is unlimited and universal. He is enthroned as King of the universe. All authority in all places, over all beings, is his. He rules the powers of heaven and earth. Good and bad, they all are under his authority and his control. All the forces of nature, everything is under his authority. So it follows that because his authority is universal, that his message and mission are universal. They are worldwide. That's the connection with the next statement in verse 19. He has authority everywhere. Therefore, he tells his disciples to go everywhere. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And it's because he does have such authority over heaven and earth that we can go. He doesn't command us to go out unequipped. His power extends to us and for us. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Do you believe that? You believe that that's true? That should affect the way we think and the way we live. This is God, second person of the Godhead. And whatever he commands us to do, whatever he instructs us to do, whatever he encourages us to do, we can do in his power because he has all authority in heaven and earth. He makes the sun to shine and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike, which means he controls the weather, the most basic of things. He controls governments. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wills. So we can go wherever he sends us with absolute confidence. This is obviously a great missionary text, but doesn't mean that because he has authority everywhere, that he's in complete control of everything, that our path will be smooth if we go out in obedience to what he's told us to do, that our mission will be easy. It will not be easy. It is a hard mission, very hard mission. And all one needs to do is read through the New Testament. Well, read through the entire Bible, the people of God and the kind of life that they had in this world. And you see that it's not an easy mission. Look at Paul's life. He's one of the great examples. All of the apostles were important men, but in God's providence and according to the inspiration of Scripture, it's Paul's life that is really focused on particularly. And you see a difficult life that was given to him. Every journey was a challenge, from the weather to the people. He was in storms and shipwrecks, beatings and imprisonments, dangers and sleepless nights. He tells the Corinthians all of that in 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he reminds them of what it was like to be an apostle. And it tells them, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 13, that the world treated him and them, all of the apostles, as he puts it, as the scum of the earth. Now, that was the life of an apostle. That was the life of one sent out on this mission. And it's been the experience of God's people through the ages, wandering, living in caves and holes in the ground. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. And then he says, men of whom the world was not worthy. They weren't worthy of an apostle. They weren't worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's not worthy of the church. And yet we're not treated as worthy ones. We're treated as completely unworthy. Today, Christian blood is spilled across the Middle East and Africa. That's the world. It's a dark and hostile place. Christ was not sending his disciples on an easy mission, but it is the greatest mission, and it's a simple mission. It's not complicated. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Not go and govern all the nations, not go and improve the nations, not go and find cures of dread diseases and heal the nations, not go and make the world a better place. Now, all of those things are good things, and I'm not disparaging any of that. And of course, individuals may play a part in doing all of those things. They may become governors. They may become scientists. They may become jurists and economists and all kinds of individuals in society and make important discoveries and make important contributions to society. That happens. And that's good. That's the goodness of God. That's his providential blessing upon all mankind. That can happen, and that's what we would hope for. But it's also possible to compromise our mission with distractions, and I do think that happens. Our mission is to go into the world and call out the elect and build them up in the faith in order to prepare them for eternity. That's our job. That's our mission. We're preparing people for eternity, for the world to come. This world is passing away. It is perishing. Whatever improvements we bring to it are only transient and temporal. We're to go out into this world to gather sheep, feed them, and minister to them, and build them up so that they can go out and gather sheep and make disciples. And of course, it's not that we make disciples, but God makes them through us, through his word in evangelism, giving the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ, and instruction. Conversion is only the beginning of this. It must be followed up with teaching. The Lord says that in verse 20. We are to be teaching them. And that's implied here in the word disciples, because the basic idea of the word disciple is that of learner. A person learns through instruction. And that instruction, of course, is to be in the Bible. It's to be in the Word of God. Paul told Timothy toward the end of his life, in fact, the last epistle that he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It builds us up in the faith. So it is profitable, it is effective, it accomplishes all of that. So then a couple of verses later he tells Timothy, preach the word. That's your great mission in life, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the scriptures. That's what we all need. That's what we need to do, but it's what we need to receive, because we're all disciples. The ones that were sent out to make disciples were disciples. So we're always disciples, disciples of Christ, learners from our Lord. And we never stop learning. We always need to be under the instruction of God's Word. And we need to be practicing it. We need to be obeying the instruction of the Lord, obeying what He has commanded us to do, as He puts it. We'll never make disciples if we aren't living the life of one. But it's not important to do that simply for pragmatic reasons. It's important to do that because that's what we are. Discipleship is a life of the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's a life of the whole person. It's an inner, personal relationship with Christ. And I really want to stress that, because fundamentally that's what it is. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about a personal walk with Him. But it's also public. It can't be public, though, if it's not personal, private. A personal walk with Him, and then that translates into the public, which involves confessing Christ openly. And we do that specifically according to this final instruction that the Lord gives in the ordinance of baptism. So we are to be baptizing them, baptizing disciples, Jesus said. Baptism symbolizes the believer's connection with Christ, and it is done, Jesus said, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's important to notice, and really I could preach a whole sermon on that formula right there, because it is so fundamental. I mentioned that in this text we have essential doctrine, and this passage defines what we are as Christians, what we believe. Here it is fundamentally. We believe in the Trinity. And that formula is significant. It's just in the grammar itself. It's not three different names that are given. We're to baptize in one name, and that one name governs three persons. It's the three in one. That's what the Trinity is. One God who subsists or exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Saving faith comprehends that. That's part of saving faith. It's what a disciple confesses in baptism, that he or she believes in the Trinity, that he or she believes in one God, the God of the Bible, who is triune. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not three gods, one God, as in one name and three persons, and that second person of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. That's what saving faith is in. Now, baptism doesn't save. But saved people get baptized. They confess their salvation. They confess their faith. So those who lead them to Christ are also to lead them to the place where they willingly make a public confession of their faith. And again, they are also to teach them. The Lord gives three characteristics here of making disciples: going, baptizing, and teaching. Baptism occurs only once, because the believer is placed in Christ only once and forever. It's not something that's repeated. It's eternal. We're eternally secure in Jesus Christ. We don't need to be rebaptized, because we're forever in Christ. Once we have put our faith in Him, you never cease to be in Him. So baptism occurs once, but we always need to be instructed. It's repeated. It's continual. It's a continual thing for a disciple, because a disciple is a learner. A learner for life. So it is the responsibility of the church to provide instruction, and that's sorely needed in our age. Really, it's needed, it has been needed, and will be needed in every age. There's nothing unique about our age. Every age needs the instruction of God's Word. God's people need it constantly, always. If you want a big faith, you need a big God. And the Bible reveals a big God. It's putting it lightly, really. That's an understatement. He is, as theologians put it, immense. That means He's not only omnipresent, present everywhere in the universe, in every inch or atom of the universe, but He's outside the universe. That's His immensity. He's unlimited. He's unlimited in his presence, in his power, unlimited in his greatness, and he requires us to study him, to learn about him, to know him. And we study the Word of God and we study the Lord God in order to know him better, in order to grow in our personal relationship. And we know him by grace alone. We know him by regeneration, by the new birth, through faith in the gospel, and then growing in that faith as we learn his truth and obey it. It's not just learning. We obey, and as we obey, we see the reality of the truth of which we've learned, and we see the reality of it in our life. So it's learning and obeying it. So as we come to a new year, these are the things we need to consider. As we come to the new year, the elders at Believer's Chapel are duty-bound to teach you what the Bible reveals. The whole counsel of God, the whole range of theology, even if it's a bit unpopular and even if it's a bit unsettling, and I would say that it probably will be unsettling to some of us in various aspects as we study the Bible and we're confronted with something that we hadn't thought about before or challenges our thinking of the way things ought to be or are. It'll be a bit uncomfortable and unpopular, but that's okay. We are guided not by our feelings or our thoughts. The Bible corrects us and directs us, and so we need it. And as we study it, every aspect of it, the whole counsel of God, that which we enjoy and that which maybe unsettles us a bit, as we study it, you'll be blessed by that. Because God's Word changes us. It transforms us. And not only us, it transforms society. Every great movement of God has occurred through the preaching of the Bible. And every great movement of God has not only affected those who have been born again through the preaching of the Word, but it's had a residual effect in society as a whole. We become light and salt in the midst of society, and that has a beneficial effect upon those around us. But it all begins with the preaching of the Word. The Reformation occurred when the Bible was unchained from the altar, preached from the pulpit, and put into the hands of the people. The Reformers were all preachers. This is our mission. It is simple. Make disciples of the nations. And while the mandate is not to fix society, there's nothing better for society than transformed hearts and lives. And so, we're to go into all the nations. That's the field of labor the Lord has given us. And from the mountaintop where those disciples were, they could see the distant horizons to which the Lord would send them. It wasn't a mission for only the 11 on that mountain, but the others as well. It's for all Christians, whether they're trained in a seminary or not. It may mean that we go to India like William Carey. It may mean that we go to work. We are all sent. We are all commissioned. God has his little platoons in every place in the world. He has his witnesses in schools and universities, in the students that are there and the professors that are there. He has his witnesses in businesses and in hospitals and in law firms or at building sites, in construction workers and in the home. In every place, God has his people placed. I know some of the businessmen here have led Bible studies at work and had an outreach there that I could never have had. They have that outreach in various ways, leading Bible studies or personally ministering to people and giving the gospel and giving encouragement. They've seized the opportunity to be a witness where they are. The Lord can open doors of opportunity to do that, and he does open such doors of opportunity because he has all authority over heaven and earth. But everywhere we go, everywhere, we are to live unto him. We're to live to his glory. We're to live to his glory publicly, privately, in our hearts and in the things that we do. That's a witness. That's a witness to the world. It's a witness to the angels. They watch us. They observe us. But that's what we're to do. Live unto him. Live to his glory wherever we are. He has sent us all. He sent every one of us. But he hasn't sent us out alone. He sent us with a promise, That's how he ends the command and the book of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think Dr. Johnson was right when he said, this is probably the greatest conclusion that any written book has had or could have. I am with you. That's what was promised in the first chapter of this book. You remember from last week, we considered that when the angel called Jesus Emmanuel. That means God with us. And notice he says, I am with you. Not I will be with you. He's with us now. He's always with us. He's with us through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, with which our hearts have been sealed at the moment of faith. He's always with us through the Spirit of God. And always with us, providentially guiding us and opening doors of opportunity for us. So he goes with us wherever we go in this world. He goes before us as the captain of our salvation, leading us. He goes beside us as our counselor. He goes behind us as our protector. Can there be greater encouragement than that? There's no greater mission than this. It's really too great, far greater than any one of us can do. But we don't do it alone. We don't do it in our own strength. This is God's work. He lets us participate in it. He could raise up evangelists and teachers from the rocks of the ground if he wanted. He doesn't do that. He chooses weak, frail men and women of dust like you and me and uses us in the greatest mission in all of history, in all of mankind. As I say, there's no greater mission than this, and it's his work. And so he will supply us at every moment of our lives, he will supply us with the strength to do it as we go and walk by faith in his word and obedience to him. And no doubt this was a sustaining promise for those who had gone out, from those who went off from that mountaintop to do the very thing that he instructed, and those later disciples who did the same work that he encouraged here or instructed us to do, and encouraged them as they went out into some faraway places, and to those who found themselves in some very dark and dismal and lonely places. Paul spent days in cold, dreary prisons. John was exiled to a barren rock of an island, all because of their testimony for Christ, because they were faithful to what he instructed them to do, because they obeyed him, and as a result of that, they walked into difficulty. They walked into trials. That's what happens oftentimes when we obey his command. We find ourselves in straits, difficult straits, and in hard places. Did they ever think that Christ wasn't with them? Did they ever come to a point where they questioned things? Well, I don't know. I don't know the thoughts of men. I know Jeremiah, who suffered much as a prophet, physically and emotionally, who was rejected by his people. He complained to the Lord. That's only human. But whatever one thinks really is irrelevant. Circumstances are not our infallible guide. The Bible is. And faithful men, Jeremiah and Paul and all of the others down through the history of God's people, got their confidence, as God's people must always do, from the promises of God. Our faith rests on that, not by sight and not by feeling, but by revelation. We rest in what God has told us. We rest in God's word. And what does God's word say? I am with you always. Literally, it is, I am with you all the days. And that means every single day. The bright, happy days and the gloomy, stormy days. It was on that Isle of Patmos that Jesus appeared to John and said, do not be afraid. That's how he greeted him. He was with him there in that miserable place. It was while Paul was standing before the Emperor Nero, that monster of a man, when everyone there in the city of Rome had deserted Paul. It always amazes me when I think about that. The Apostle Paul is there in Rome, He had sent them this magnificent letter, maybe the apex of the New Testament, the book of Romans. And there he is on trial in his moment of need, and all deserted it. No one stood with him, he said. But then he adds, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What does it matter who deserts you if the Lord's with you? And he was with Paul and he strengthened him. And Paul went on to say, or went on to tell Timothy, that he was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Now, all of the people and friends in the world can't deliver you or couldn't have delivered Paul out of the lion's mouth. And none of them stood with him anyway, but Christ stood with him and he delivered him because he has all authority in heaven and earth. He is alive, resurrected and ascended into heaven where he's seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority, and he stands with us. He stands with you at every moment of your life. He's standing with you now. He'll be with you in an hour from now, tomorrow, and into the new year, and all through it. He strengthens us to do what he has instructed us to do. We're to be faithful to do it, to nourish ourselves spiritually with the study of his word, and to be witnesses wherever we are. As the new year approaches, we should resolve to do that. Not for making New Year's resolutions, but if you're going to do it, that's a good one. And even if you're not going to do it, this is a good one. Resolve to read the Bible regularly, to be students of God's Word, to learn it, learn the doctrines of the faith, and by grace live it. That's what a disciple is, a learner and one who not only learns but does. That's what transforms us. The Scriptures strengthen our faith, just as it did those doubting disciples on the mountaintop. They were doubting when they saw Jesus, but then when he spoke to them, they knew who he was. They believed. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what strengthens faith. Do you want strong faith? Do you want mature faith? Do you want the wisdom that accompanies faith? Read the word of God. That's what strengthens it. When you have doubts, go to the word of God. Read it. Reflect on it. It will answer those doubts and end them. The Lord will cause the Word of God to make you grow, to give you wisdom, courage, the strength to do a work that is of eternal value. Living for Him, obeying Him, knowing Him, walking with Him is a life of eternal value. The things you do in this world are important, but they're temporal. What you do for the Lord is eternal. And He's with us to enable us to do that, to strengthen us, protect us for our good and for all eternity. Now, that's an encouragement. It encouraged David Livingstone. When he was a young man, he got on his knees and he prayed. And he prayed, "Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and your heart." And he said that through that prayer, the word of God came to him, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And David Livingstone went out in the confidence of that promise and in the power of God to open up the continent of Africa for the gospel. He gave his life there for the Lord. And in that promise and with this commission, you can go out to some distant land or to your nearby office or home for the gospel. That's our mission. It's your mission if you are a disciple, as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, you've never put your faith in Christ, well, we invite you to do that, to become a disciple, to become one of Christ, and you do that by simply believing in Him. Salvation is in the gospel, in the Word of God, and it's very simple. It is by grace alone. It's a work of God in your heart. It's a gift of God. It is received through faith alone, and faith that's in Christ alone, as the Son of God who became a man and died for sinners, and in dying for them, paid the penalty, paid the debts. It's all taken care of. Simply receive the gift and do so through faith. If you've not believed in Him, trust in Him. And then, by God's grace, learn from Him and serve Him. May we all do that. May that be our aspiration for the new year.